Mark chapter 6. We left off last week and we watched as there were large crowds. There was a storm. There was a demon-possessed man. There was sickness. There was death. There was a turning to Messiah. And there was an element of mocking in the crowds. So this was quite a scene. Quite a lot going on here all at the same time. And just like you have in a crowd of people, you have different hearts represented. As we were back a couple of chapters in Mark's Gospel, Jesus told that parable of the sower and the seed and the soil. And so, you know, I mean, this is it's incredible to sit here this morning. We're going to hear God's Word. And how we receive God's Word is directly related to the soil preparation. It's directly related to the amount of water that the seed gets, sunlight that the seed gets. And so my prayer is that we could receive everything that the Lord has for us today and then fertilize it, put it into practice, and let God just till the soil of our heart and produce the fruit in our lives. And please, if you don't hear anything else that I have to say this morning, understand this, that when God wants us to bear fruit unto Him, it doesn't mean He wants us to be fruity. Okay? Anytime there's a lot of fruity things going on in the church today that have nothing to do with fruit of the Spirit. So, Mark chapter 6 and verse 1, Jesus left there and He went to His hometown. Somebody tell me where Jesus' hometown was born. Where was Jesus? He's born in Bethlehem, but what was his hometown? Nazareth. Excellent, excellent. Jesus of Nazareth. He went back to Nazareth. He was accompanied by His disciples. That's a good sign. Because what? When He called them, He said, "Follow me." All right, they're still there with Him. And when the Sabbath came, He began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard Him were amazed. Now, there's something about Jesus going to the synagogue. This was their house of worship. Jesus went to the house of worship. I like that. Jesus is my example. I go to the house of worship. I don't play this Lone Ranger game. Say, well, I'm a Christian. I don't have to go to church. No, it's true. That's true. You really don't. We don't have to be here. We get to be here. Isn't it cool? After praise and worship this morning, Dave leaned over to me, touched my arm. I looked over at him and he said, "I get to be here." I said, "You're right, bro. We get to be here." Jesus began to teach, and I want you to notice how many times just in this one chapter Jesus taught. Jesus taught, Jesus taught. Why were they amazed at His teaching? Well, turn back to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to show you something about Jesus' teaching that was different about His teaching than all the other teachers. And the people picked right up on this. Matthew chapter 5. This is Matthew chapters 5 through 7 is what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. He called His disciples to Himself and He began to teach them. But turn with me to, I'm just going to give you a few examples. Look at verse 21, Matthew 5. Speaking of murder, Jesus says, You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." And He goes on to speak about that. Now, listen carefully. Jesus didn't teach like the rabbis taught. The rabbis would quote each other, and they would quote other people, and they would quote philosophers, and they would quote. Jesus says, "You've heard it said. You've heard it said. But I say unto you." He wasn't quoting anybody. He was God. He didn't have to quote anybody. He said, "I say unto you." And He set the story straight. And then when you get into verse 27 there, when He talks about adultery, He says, you have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery. But I tell you." You see the authority that He taught with? This absolutely blew people away. He wasn't quoting anybody. He was just saying, "I'm telling you." And Jesus had the authority to do that because He was the great I Am. He was the I Am. Again in verse 31, it's been said, "Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorcement. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery." Now, look at that. He says, They say this, you've heard that, but I tell you. And this authority that Jesus taught with, and as we go back, we make our way back to Mark, you can understand why they were amazed. But at the same time, this posed a kind of a problem. Look at Mark chapter 6 again. In the last part of verse 2, it says, where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that's been given him that he even does miracles? What's this wisdom that's been given him? This time I want you to take a left-hand turn, if you know where the book of James is. Turn to James chapter 3. Toward the end of your Bible there. You get to the maps, you went too far. All right, James chapter 3. In verse 13 of James chapter 3, James talks about two different kinds of wisdom. And the people are asking, because they know Jesus. I mean, they've grown up with him. He's in his hometown here. They know who he is. Well, they think they know who he is. Look at verse 13 in James chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds, done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Now, James is going to talk about wisdom here a little bit. You might want to mark this. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. Okay? He's saying, you know, where this envy is, where this bitterness is, where this strife is, where this selfish ambition is in your hearts, he said, that's not from heaven. That's not wisdom from heaven. And all too often we see that as we speak among ourselves, among the believers, you know, there's this haughtiness, there's this arrogance, and the Lord's going, you know what, that's not wisdom from above. But it's earthly and unspiritual and of the devil. For where you have envy, selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Make a note of that. The disorder and every evil practice, that you're going to find that among those that are serving themselves, among those that are trying to build their own little kingdom instead of building the kingdom of God that God calls us to do. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial, and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Now I want you to watch how Jesus does this, and you tell me where this wisdom came from. You tell me. I love the verse in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2 as it's speaking of Jesus Christ, and it says Christ in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ Jesus. So where do you want to dig? You want to find wisdom? You want to find treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Hey, we need to be in Christ. So back in Mark's gospel, these people are going, where did this man get these things, they ask. What's this wisdom that's been given him that he does even miracles? And I want you to understand that miracles in the scriptures have a purpose. They have a purpose. In the faithful heart, to the faithful heart, a miracle can strengthen your faith. Miracles don't grow faith. Don't mistake that, because listen, in the unbeliever's heart, miracles are just cool. I mean, look at Pharaoh. Look at all the miracles he saw. And what happened? He hardened his heart, and then God hardened his heart. And you look in the New Testament, and we got into the Gospel of John, and for example, in the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, verse 30 and 31, says Jesus did many other miraculous things in the sight of his disciples, or in the presence of his disciples. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you'd have life in his name. So the purpose of the miracles is that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that you put your faith in him, and that believing in him, you have life, eternal life. That's what miracles are for. And now, I mean, we're seeing the miraculous, which, by the way, Jesus told us to beware of in the last days, because he said the enemy's coming with signs and wonders. Now you see miracles for miracles' sake. Now you see miracles to draw a crowd. Now you see miracles at some kind of parlor game. Hey, you know, show up here Friday night. We're going to have a miracle service, you know. And it becomes some kind of parlor game. What? And there's no room for the Word of God? Be careful, my friends. That was not what miracles were for. But they noticed the miracles. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the carpenter? Now, carpenter can have a broader meaning. I'm glad that it wasn't just the carpenter. And by the way, Mark refers to him as the carpenter, not the carpenter's son. He's not referring to Joseph here. He's referring to Jesus as the carpenter. I see Jesus as the builder. You don't need to turn there with me, but I'm going to look at, jot this down if you want, in Hebrews chapter 3. I'm just going to read you. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says about the builder. He says, "Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast." You see, more than a carpenter, more than a carpenter. You ever read that book, Josh McDowell? I highly recommend More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. But they said, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. I'm going, wait a minute now. Just a couple verses ago, they were amazed at his teaching. Now they're offended? Yeah, because we know this guy. How many of you know the principle of inoculation or vaccinations? You understand what the principle of that is? The principle of a vaccination is to give you just enough, just a little bit of whatever. Maybe it's a disease, maybe it's, you know, of an illness, so that your body can build up an immunity to it, and then the vaccination is really what keeps you from catching the illness. You familiar with that? Being vaccinated or inoculated? Well, think about this. The principle is inject just enough of a thing to build up an immunity to that thing. This is the problem with having just a bit of Jesus. Just a bit. They just knew a little bit. They knew he was a carpenter. They knew he was from Nazareth. They knew his brothers and sisters, and that maybe you didn't know Jesus had actually half brothers and half sisters, because Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary through the Holy Spirit. But he had half brothers and sisters. Joseph and Mary had children after Jesus being the firstborn. Maybe you didn't know that. Scripture says he did. He had brothers and sisters. We know these guys. We know them. James, even names them. James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and his sisters. We don't have their names, but he had sisters. I didn't know that. They took offense at him, and they saw no reason to believe him because they had just enough of Jesus. I want to tell you something. There's a lot of people who, if you ask them, do you know Jesus? They'll answer yes. But they have just enough of Jesus to reject him. The question came up at the conference in Appleton one day, and I Dave Hunt was having a question and answer period. And they said, you know, I have some friends that are in this particular religion, and they believe in Jesus, but they believe all this other junk too. Are they still saved? And Dave Hunt said, well, it depends on what Jesus they believe in. I went, wow, what Jesus? What do you mean, what Jesus? Well, there's the Mormon Jesus, who believe that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. There's the Jehovah's Witness Jesus that believes that Jesus is the Michael the Archangel reincarnate. There's the Jesus that's the little piece of bread that the priest lifts up, and if that's the Jesus you believe in, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. Be very careful. Have just enough of Jesus to reject him. And Jesus said, verse 4, he said to them, "Only in his hometown among his relatives and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith." Now, some would take this. I always have, when I come to that word faith, this is kind of a sad song. But when you come to that word faith, now you have to define terms. As you're teaching a Bible study, you got to define faith. Because some people think that faith is this tool to pry God off his throne and get him to do what you want him to do. That's not faith. There's a word of faith movement that the whole deal is, you know, you can manipulate God if you just have enough of this element, you know. And that business where it says, the scriptures say here, he couldn't do miracles there. I think Jesus refused to do miracles there. Not that he couldn't. He's omnipotent. He can do anything he wants. He refused to do them. In fact, John's gospel points that out. In John chapter 2, it says, at the end of John chapter 2, it says that Jesus refused to entrust himself to them because he knew what was in the heart of man. But then you get into John chapter 3 and he does entrust himself to the heart of Nicodemus. Isn't that cool? Because he knew what was in his heart. But Jesus, he's amazed at their lack of faith. What is that? There's two things in the scriptures that amaze Jesus. And as I'm reading the scriptures, I'm going, there's two things that amaze them. First of all, it was the lack of the faith of the Jews. That amazed Jesus. It's like, I can't believe it. You have the law and the prophets. You have the Old Testament. You have everything pointing to me. Moses wrote of me. Jesus was trying to explain to him. You have it all. You know what the other thing that amazed Jesus was? The belief of the Gentiles. Remember the Samaritan woman? You remember actually we're coming up to one here. It blows Jesus away when a Gentile puts faith in him and a Jew rejects him. It says it amazed Jesus. Man, that's heavy. So, it says, then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. There you see it again, a second time in this chapter where we see Jesus teaching, village to village. And I love that encounter that he has with Peter in the last chapter of the book of John, Gospel of John, where he says, Peter, you love me? You know, feed my lambs. You know, you love me? Tend my sheep. You love me? Feed my sheep. He's talking about teach them, disciple them. And I believe that that's one of the weaknesses in the church today. There's not, teaching doesn't go on. A lot of preaching going on, not a lot of teaching. What you're doing this morning, line by line, word by word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and God sows it into your heart, and all of a sudden you start seeing it in your life. It starts coming out in your life. Well, he taught from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two, and he gave them the authority over evil spirits. Jesus gave his 12 the authority to cast out demons, the authority over evil spirits. And we saw what happened with the evil spirit in the last chapter. You know, Jesus took authority over that evil spirit, cast them into a herd of pigs. But the disciples came back from some of these outings, and they were all excited, and they said to the Lord, Lord, even the demons obey us. And Jesus said to them, well, no, that's not what you want to rejoice in. I mean, yes, I gave you that power, and it's true, and they do obey you. But that's not what you rejoice in. If you want to rejoice in something, rejoice that your names are written down in heaven. You know, let's not get caught up in this stuff. Yes, the Lord is going to give us authority over demons. But let's not get caught up in that. Because I'll tell you what, in Paul's letter to Timothy, there's a real kind of a scary couple of verses there in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul says in the last days, he's writing to this young Timothy, 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, he says, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Things taught by demons. You mean they're going to? It says they're going to abandon the faith. Well, that to me means they must have been in the faith, but they abandon the faith and they start clinging or following these deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now, how does that happen? Well, I remember speaking to an acquaintance that had a deliverance ministry. And he used to tell me all these things that he had all this information on demons that's not in the Bible. And I'm like, well, where did you get this extra biblical stuff? How did you get this stuff? Where does it come from? And he said, well, I have a deliverance ministry and I cast out demons. And before I cast them out, I carry on a conversation with them and I speak to them. And they so you're getting your doctrines on demons from demons. Makes sense to me. You know, don't you understand that every time they open their mouth, they lie? That lying is their native language? So how can you get your demon information from demons? You think that's trustworthy information? Be careful of that. It says in the last days they'll abandon the faith and they'll follow deceiving spirits. The King James says seducing spirits. Yeah, that stuff's kind of exciting, you know. Hey, I think I'd like to do that. Be careful. Jesus gave them authority over these spirits. Not to play parlor games, not to converse with them, but authority over them. And these were his instructions. Verse 8. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. I'm going, wow, you talk about traveling light. No food, no money, no nothing, just a staff and sandals and no extra tunic. What does that mean? Well, when the sun goes down, you're going to need that extra tunic. I've been there. It gets cold in the evenings. And I'm looking at this going, no extra tunic. Yeah, what does that mean? Well, the Lord's going to provide for him, and he's also going to provide people to provide for him. And so he goes on to say, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. He doesn't say, if somebody doesn't receive you or they mock you or whatever, don't. He didn't say, get all upset about it, you know, and you know, pronounce a curse on them all. You know, he just said, listen, just, you know, wipe your feet there as a testimony to him. Leave that place as a testimony against them. And then he went out. It says they went out, verse 12. And it's kind of interesting because when you look in the other epistles, Jesus went on to say that it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for these people. Mark, you got to remember, Mark is kind of the Reader's Digest condensed version of this. So you're just hitting the highlights. But Jesus elsewhere said, for these people that reject my word, they reject the gospel, said it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day. Well, you know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. More tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them? Yikes. Well, they went out and they preached that people should repent. Again, I want to explain the difference between preaching and teaching. I believe there's a distinction. I don't believe it's just semantics. I believe in the scriptures when people preach, it's to the unregenerate heart. It's to the one who hasn't received the Lord. There's preaching. And what does that do? We saw that in the second chapter of the book of Acts. It leads to repentance. The Bible says these guys were pricked in their hearts and they said to Peter and the other guys, what do we do? What do we got to do to be saved? And he said, repent and be baptized. Preaching is for the lost. Okay? Teaching, on the other hand, what Jesus is doing at the beginning of this chapter and then several times throughout the chapter, the teaching is for the disciples. We need to be disciples. And it's a weakness in the church today when you go and you hear preaching, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and you preach, and you got Christians that are 30 years old, and they're as mature as the day they were born again. What's up with that? How do you run into Christians that say they've been Christians for 20, 30 years, and they're as immature as the day they were spiritually born? Because they're not being fed, they're not being taught, they're not being discipled. They have no opportunity to serve. And as a result, let me ask you this. Take an infant. Beautiful. Beautiful to see an infant. Oh, you hold an infant. It's just a beautiful thing. But what do? They cry and they make a mess. And everywhere you take them, they cry and they make a mess. You know what? I know believers. I know 20, 30-year-old believers like that. And all they do is cry and make a mess wherever they go. They've never grown up. Preaching. They went out and they preached. And they preached that people should repent. There is no coming to Christ without repentance. You can't receive the good news before you know the bad news. The bad news is we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need to repent. We need to turn from that. We need to say, Lord, I'm a sinner. That's step one. But look at verse 13. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. That's an amazing thing. That can only be God doing that. Man doesn't do that. I mean, they think they do, but God does it. And God should get the glory for it. If anybody says, I have a healing ministry and I heal people, be careful. Like Jerry would say, step back from the pulpit. You know. Oh, praise the Lord. I thought that was the ice cream wagon. I was going to dismiss all you guys and say, oh, let's go get ice cream, come back. No, they They preached, and God actually let them see healings. But I want you to understand, you remember Peter, when Peter and John, when the beggar was healed, the crippled beggar was healed, his words, his exact words were, "Why are you looking at us as though we did this great thing?" You know, he put his faith in Jesus. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And he pointed him back to Jesus. We need to be doing that. Now, it says in verse 14, King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Well, I suppose. And some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. And that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. Elijah. Or, it says, and still others claimed, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets long ago. Well, you can see that in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, one of the last things that was said by the Old Testament prophet is that Elijah would come first. And Jesus had told the disciples at one point that if you can receive it, John the Baptist was Elijah. He came in the spirit of Elijah. Well, you look at Elijah, you look at John the Baptist, and you see one distinction right away. First of all, in the ministry of John the Baptist, there was not one miracle performed. Yet Jesus said, of all men born of women, John the Baptist was the greatest. And I'm going, what's up with that? I've studied the ministry of John the Baptist. I know his ministry. He never performed one miracle. You know what John's whole ministry was? Pointing to Jesus. Pointing to Jesus. Pointing to Jesus. Do you realize that the greatest thing that we can do on this earth, the greatest thing we can do on this earth is point people to Jesus? Because as you do that, if they come to faith in him, they come to eternal life. You know, you can follow me and wind up sad. You follow Jesus. Now, I would encourage you to follow me as I follow Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul did. We need to be able to say that. Follow me as I follow Christ. But look what happens. And by the way, in Matthew chapter 16, remember when they went into Caesarea Philippi and Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? This was the answer they gave. Some say you're John the Baptist reincarnate. Some say you're Elijah the prophet. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say, you know, and he said, yeah, but who do you say I am? And that's when Peter gave that awesome confession that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But verse 16, when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself, and then it goes into the account of John's being beheaded. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested. He had him bound and put in prison, and he did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. Now, this is kind of an interesting study. We don't have time to go into it this morning, but you want to talk about dysfunctional families. This is unbelievable. This Herodias married her uncle, for starters, and then this Herod comes along, and Herod Antipas, and he wants his brother Philip's wife, and so he just goes off with her. He's living with his brother Philip's wife. John the Baptist comes along and says, you know what, you can't do that. That's not lawful to do that. Well, it created quite a stir. It says, verse 18, for John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. By the way, his brother was still alive. It wasn't like a provision that if your brother dies, you can take his wife and bear children unto her and so on. No, this was just very dysfunctional stuff going on here. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. Now, I want you to see something about Herod here. I want you to see something about this guy. He's in two minds. That's a term that the English use. I like it. The British use in two minds. I like that because it's very descriptive. In the scriptures, we read in the book of James about being double-minded. That's what it means, being in two minds. It means, that's what doubt is. Doubt is being in two minds. You're thinking, and you have these arguments with yourself and stuff. Well, Herod, one breath he's saying he's righteous and holy man. But when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled. Now, this is part of the being in two minds. He's double-minded. He's greatly puzzled. Yet he liked to listen to him. Okay, I like to listen. But he doesn't say what I want to hear. Oh, but I like to listen to him. But he's interesting, but it puzzles me. But it's kind of like, wow, what's going on? Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." Well, that must have been some dance. "Up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" Now, here's an opportunity for Herodias to get her grudge out. I think that's what that meant up in verse 21 there, which said, finally the opportunity came. She can finally get her grudge out on the table. And it says, "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. And at once the girl hurried in to the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Oh, man. The king was greatly distressed, because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. There's some peer pressure going on there, huh? So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On the hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. And the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Now, can you imagine getting that news? Not that any news was new news to Jesus, I mean, but the love between these guys. In fact, John the Baptist, remember, he sent his disciples to Jesus and said, "Ask him if he's the one. Ask him if he's the Messiah." Because he was stuck in prison. He's like, if he's the Messiah, then my guess is he's going to be setting up his kingdom and I won't be here much longer. Now they're coming to cut off his head. It's like, what's going on here? But the apostles told Jesus, they reported him all they had done and taught. There it is again. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, picture that. Picture being the disciples. Now, I don't know. Last night, you know, I got done with work at 9 o'clock, and it was about 3 minutes to 9. I was, you know, working at Lauritzen's at the sports shop to get this ice cream counter, and about 3 minutes to 9, this whole ton of people come in there for ice cream. We close at 9 o'clock. And I'm like, I understand the disciples here. And they don't think, guys, you don't even have time to eat. I mean, come on, what is this? With the crowds. And he said, Jesus said, because of this, because of the crowds that followed him everywhere, he said, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." Now, I like that. Jesus says, get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But, no rest, huh? Verse 33, "But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns, and they got there ahead of them." These guys are going to get in a boat and take it across, and you can look at a map of the Sea of Galilee. It's not that big. It's really not all that big. And so they get in the boats and they run, and these guys just run and meet them. They're at the shore before they even get there. All these guys want to do is steal away, get a little rest, and they all show up. Now, I'd have a bad attitude at this point. I had a bad attitude. Jesus didn't have a bad attitude. I want you to look at this. "When Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd." Isn't that awesome? Jesus looks at those people and his heart breaks. Sheep without a shepherd. Do you understand what that means? The shepherd was the one that fed them. The shepherd was the one that took them to green pasture and led them by streams of water. Read Psalm 23 and see what a shepherd's job is. Jesus looked at him and he says, "They're like a sheep without a shepherd." So he has compassion. So what does he do? Well, what any good shepherd would do, he teaches them. That's what shepherds are supposed to do. That's awesome. So he began teaching them many things. By this time, it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." Now, that would be my attitude. It's my attitude with John Lauritzen sometimes when we're getting ready to close. I'm like, "John, just send these people away. Turn the lights out, turn the pumps off, lock up the ice cream and just say, go away." You know? And that's not John's heart. You know? It wasn't Jesus' heart. Just tell these people to go away. No, Jesus has compassion. He's teaching them. He is the good shepherd. But he answers, you give them something to eat. Wait now. Give them something to eat. Lord, do you see how many people are here? They said to him, that would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? I want you to look at something here. Verse 38, mark this well. Because I think Jesus is asking you this morning. He's asking me this. How are your resources doing? How are your resources? I think that's the question. Look at what Jesus says. How many loaves do you have? How many loaves? He said, go and see. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Now, I don't suppose they looked at their resources and went, wow, 5 loaves. We got 5 loaves and we got 2 fish. I don't think they looked at that. I think they kind of went, you got to be kidding. 5 loaves, 2 fish. And then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. Isn't that just like what a good shepherd would do? Lead the sheep to a green pasture. I love that. And so they sat down in groups of 150s, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and he broke the loaves. That is Jesus' M.O., his modus operandi. This is Jesus here. What does he do? He gives thanks for the bread. He blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it away. And that's what he wants to do with you and I, you guys. He wants to do that with you and I. He gave thanks for the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. Listen, he could have done it with angels. He could have just done it miraculously and had all this bread go boop, you know, in the laps of all these people. But he didn't. He used these guys. And that amazes me, because God can use me and he can use you. And he wants to use you and I. He really does. He gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He didn't just give it to the people. And that's what when you come here and God feeds you like this, you're going to go home. And you know what? Somebody's going to have a question, and the answer is in this morning's study. And you go, wow, that was cool, Lord, how you fed me that just before this guy asked me the question. And then you get to look like you really know something. When you really do. God does it to me all the time. Somebody will ask a question, and it'll just be something I studied the night before. And it's like, wow, Lord. And he also divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate, and they were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. Now, you couldn't have got 12 basketfuls of broken bread and fish from the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. You couldn't have got them. They had more than when they started. And the number of men who had eaten was 5,000. Now, that's excluding the women and children. Just the men that had eaten was like 5,000. I look at that and I go, so, how's your resources this morning? You look around and you see these needy people. Oh, there's needy people where you work. There's needy people where you go to school. There's needy people at your grocery store and your gas station. And you're going, Lord, I don't have anything to give them. And the Lord said, oh, yes, you do. And he blesses himself. He cleansed himself. He sanctified himself. And his body was broken and given to us. Blessed and given to us. Put in our hands to give away. He said, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood, the new covenant shed for you. That's what it's all about. He gave himself to us so that we could give him away. And he calls us. You know what Jesus referred to the church as? His body. The body of Christ. He says, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. You think Moses gave you that manna? Moses didn't give you that manna. My Father did. And he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. Now, some will be offended. Some will be offended. But others will receive. And that's not up to us. What's up to us is to give it away. Amen? We're going to close here this morning. And I just want to close in prayer. We'll pick up with verse 45 next week, but I just want to close with a prayer and ask the Lord, Lord, there's so many that are sheep without a shepherd. There are so many that don't know Jesus. There are so many that think they know Jesus. Oh yeah, we grew up with Jesus. Are you kidding? I know Jesus. No, I don't mean do you know about him. I mean do you know him personally? When he sees you, When you step into eternity and he sees you, is he going to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into your rest," or is he going to say, go away from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you"? How about those in Matthew chapter 7 that go to Jesus and they say, "Lord, Lord," and he says, "Don't call me that. I never knew you. Never knew you. Didn't we do miracles in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do many miracles?" And he said, "I never knew you." And that's the difference. That's the difference between knowing Jesus as the carpenter's son, that carpenter, that guy from Nazareth, that one, oh, aren't his brothers here and his sisters here? Mary's son. Oh, Mary's son. Not good enough. Father, we come to you this morning and we realize that apart from you, we are nothing. And we're here to say thank you, Father, for your Son Jesus, for your Holy Spirit. I'm so grateful that you reached down to us because we could never reach you. And I ask this morning, Lord, that you would take the seed of your word. Lord, plant it deep. Touch us deep. Change our hearts, Lord. Help us in the areas of our lives. Lord, you know us individually. Help us where we're struggling. And Lord, give us a boldness to preach to those that are lost and to disciple those who you've given spiritual birth to. Lord, help us to hold each other accountable as we gather, as we pray, and we praise, and we thank you. And Lord, we have devoted ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer, and it's been amazing watching you add to the church daily those that are being saved. Use us now as we leave this place. Encourage and strengthen us, Father, that we could just be like John and point to Jesus. Help us to get out of the way and let you receive the glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.